The tabernacle in the Old Testament was a very large, high-quality tent made by the Israelites specifically for the purpose of offering sacrifice and carrying out the worship of God. In the tabernacle itself, there were a few pieces of furniture, including an altar, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was a gold-covered wooden box, inside of which was a copy of the law, was a pot of manna, and was Aaron's rod. The mercy seat was the lid of the ark that was covered with two carvings of angels stretching out over the ark. And when the tabernacle was finished and was set up for the first time, a thick cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of God then filled it. Hundreds of years after the tabernacle was built, King Solomon built the first permanent structure for the worship of God. And Solomon's temple was incredible. The Bible tells us that over 8 million pounds of gold and 76 million pounds of silver was used in its construction. If it was to be built today, the cost of its construction would be hundreds of billions of dollars. Yeah, I said that right. It's billions, hundreds of billions. By contrast, the most expensive office building in the world is the new One World Trade Center. It cost a measly $3.8 billion. An incredible structure, glorious, extravagant, majestic. But the true glory of the temple was not its gold, its silver, its craftsmanship, or its beauty. The most marvelous thing about Solomon's temple was who dwelled in it. After the priest had brought in the furniture and they brought in the Ark of the Covenant and placed it in the secret chamber, the very back chamber of the temple called the Holy of Holies. They then left that room, left the Holy of Holies, and a massive orchestra that included 120 trumpets and a great choir of singers joined in praise to God, and they cried out, "He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." While they were praising God, a thick cloud covered the temple, much like it had done hundreds of years before with the tabernacle. And the priest could not continue their worship. They had to leave the building because the glory of God filled the whole temple. And the glory of God filled that Holy of Holies. And God made the temple His home. So that whenever someone went to the temple in Jerusalem, they went before God. And as we have gone through this book of Ecclesiastes, I have pointed out several major truths from the book. I have said we are all going to die. The activities of life are temporary. They're often disappointing, and they're ultimately unable to give satisfaction because our life is temporary. Even the greatest of our achievements are going to be left behind when we die, and the greatest achievements of man are here but just for a little while. In contrast to this limited work of man are the unchanging works of God. I've said repeatedly in this study that God is in control of all things. He is accomplishing His perfect purposes in everything, so that nothing man does can ever undo God's plans, because God alone rules over the entire universe. God alone rules over men, over governments, over the stars, the planets, the atoms, the molecules, everything. God rules over it all. And I've said as we've gone through this book of Ecclesiastes that when we die, we will stand before the God who rules over everything, and we will all answer to Him for how we have lived our lives. After death is judgment. God will examine every part of our lives, and He will measure it according to His holiness and determine if what we have done is truly worthwhile. I need to say one more thing that is pivotal to our understanding of Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Remember that Solomon is answering the question in this book that he raised in the second verse. What is it good for man to do in this life? What is it good for us to do? And Ecclesiastes has been building. It has been winding its way up the mountainside to this peak. And Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 is Solomon's conclusion. It is the answer he gives. Since all that he has said in Ecclesiastes is accurate, what is that answer to the great question he raised? What is it good for a person to do? What ought you and I to do with our lives? What is the entirety of our duty? What is that one thing that we must not fail to do? Even though life is full of failures and troubles and disappointments, even though we see injustice and oppression around us, even though we see that even wisdom and the greatest of things of the world are ultimately unsatisfying, what is the thing that we must not fail to do? Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. What is it worthwhile for man to do with his life? What do we do in the midst of this world that's full of ups and downs? Fear God. That's what Solomon is saying. Everything drives to this conclusion. I know I stopped in the middle of the verse because he goes on and says, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And just so you know, that phrase there, fear God and keep His commandments, this is not two separate commands, as if Solomon is saying, point one, the first thing you must do is fear God. Point two, the second thing you must do is keep His commandments. Solomon is saying, really, they are the same thing. Oh, fear God and obey Him. Because if you fear God, you will obey Him. We divide the two in thought, but we cannot separate them out in practice. If you fear God, you will obey Him. And they're really, they are the same thing. But this idea of fearing God that just comes very starkly here at the end of the book, it doesn't spring up out of nothing. It flows directly out of the many truths that Solomon has been teaching. We see it explicitly mentioned first in chapter 3, verse 14, where we're told that God exercises His rule over every part of the life of men so that men will fear Him. God is sovereign, and He's exercising His sovereignty in part so we will fear Him. Now, what is this thing, the fear of the Lord? I gave a brief explanation a few weeks ago that the fear of God is a reverence and a respect for God that considers His will and His pleasure in all of our decisions. It acts out of an appropriate concern for the consequences of disobedience and out of a passionate devotion to Him. And both parts are related to or part of the fear of God. So I cannot rightly describe the fear of God without the concern of judgment, nor can I describe the fear of God without the context there of devotion and worship. So let me break them down and help us as we're thinking about it. This is that first aspect of the fear of God. It may be seen as you drive into town. Going in town from this direction, you go past the hospital, and you may slow down there. Not just because the speed limit changed, but because you know there are often police cars sitting in that turnaround, ticketing people who don't slow down. That's that an aspect of that first kind of fear. Now, you're not terrified that the police officer is going to pull you over, drag you out of the car, and beat you in the middle of the street or something like that. There's not that kind of quaking and terror. Oh, no, there's a police officer. What are we going to do? But there is an element, there is a respect, a right understanding of the consequences of speeding in that place. You know, if I do this, it's likely I'm going to get caught. Therefore, I'm going to slow down. And likewise, that fear of God, there's an element of this healthy scaredness of the justice and the holiness of God. Let me give you a few verses from Scripture that show this legitimacy of this proper terror. Hebrews 10 says, "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire." Job says, "With God is terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him." Isaiah says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear." Unless you think I am taking this whole scaredness thing too far, it says, "Let him be your dread." There is an appropriate response to look at the holiness of God and say, that's scary. There's an appropriateness to say, God is the God who will judge. I must live in concern, a deep concern for the consequences of the choices I make in this life. I mean, just consider how men responded when they saw God. Jacob, in the book of Genesis, dreamed of God. And he was afraid. He woke up and he said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God." When the glory of God descended on Mount Sinai, the Israelites trembled with fear. They were so terrified, they pled with Moses to speak to God for them. They did not want to go to God themselves because they were afraid they would die. When Isaiah the prophet saw the glory of God, he fell on his face and he cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When the apostle John saw Jesus in his glory, he was so afraid he fell at his feet as dead. It is a terrifying thing to grasp and to glimpse the glory and the majesty of God, because his wrath and his justice and his glory are great beyond description. And there is an appropriate respect to the magnitude of holiness in God. John Bunyan, an author of Pilgrim's Progress and a number of other great books, he said, "The true and living God maker of the worlds, an upholder of all things by the word of His power. That incomprehensible majesty, in comparison of whom our nations are less than the drop of a bucket. This is He that fills heaven and earth and is everywhere present with the children of men, beholding the evil and the good. For He has set His eyes upon all their ways. God's greatness is so majestic that any right understanding of Him causes men to tremble before Him. He is the God of the universe who rules justly over all. Fear Him. To our ears, I know this kind of fear, it doesn't seem to fit our ideas of God. We can't imagine God to be loving and still command us to fear Him. Yet I read that passage in Hebrews that says this kind of fear is the result of the grace of God. God's grace causes us to fear Him. In Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet Isaiah foretells of the coming of Jesus. It says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. We know this to be true of the Holy Spirit and the relationship of Jesus, God the Son with God the Spirit. And there in Hebrew, in Isaiah 11, we have a description of the Holy Spirit. It gives us some of the characteristics of that Spirit that would be and was in and upon Jesus. That Holy Spirit who descended upon Jesus at His baptism. It tells us that God the Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, might, knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. So God the Spirit, who was prophesied to come upon God the Son, and who did come upon God the Son, is specifically described as the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And we think about this fear, we say, how can we do that? God's a loving God, how can I fear Him? But how could this fear be inappropriate if we find it evidenced in the relationship of the Trinity with itself? Think about that for a second. There is a reverence of the majesty of God among the members of the Trinity. Jeremiah 32, God promises to make a new covenant with Israel. In that covenant, He promises, they will be My people. I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear Me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put My fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from Me. What He is saying there in this glorious promise in Jeremiah is that God gives us the fear of Him for our good. I'm not talking about an abusive fear of a tyrant. I'm not talking about cringing as if He's going to smack us at any moment. I'm talking about the proper respect and understanding of the justice and the holiness of God. It's a fear that God gives us, that teaches us the great blessing that comes when we fear Him. And this kind of fear does not eliminate love or devotion. And again, I know I think many of us have a hard time getting our minds around this. I think in part because we've misdefined love. Many seem to understand love to be that which makes me feel good. So how can it be loving if I don't feel good as a result of it? And yet what Scripture says is we can rightly fear God and hold a deep devotion, a deep love for Him. In fact, I would say Scripture's just teaching we must fear God to have a right, proper love of Him. They go hand in hand. It's this kind of respect that may be seen as you drive along the lake early in the morning, just as the sun starts to rise, and you see the beauty of the sunset and you slow down. You're not acting out of that concern of the consequences. It's not that the sun is going to give you a ticket for speeding, or that there's a law that says when the sun comes up, everybody must drive 55. But because you see that sight and you marvel at it, you look at it and you say, that's a wonderful thing to behold. And with God, we have this combination of the marvelousness and the relationship. So, give you another illustration about driving. If your spouse is deathly afraid of going over 60 miles an hour. Now, here, down US 2, you can legally go faster. But because you love your spouse and you want to have an unhindered relationship, you slow down. You prioritize the other's desires over your own. Not because there's no fear of I'm going to get arrested or I'm going to ticket it or any of that, but because there's a relationship, there's a love here that says I can drive 60 miles an hour, even though maybe I really don't want to. Because of the relationship, when we talk about God, what we're talking about is one who is far more marvelous than a sunrise, who gives a relationship that is much more significant and important than any earthly relationship, one who is worthy of all of our worship. We're talking about something that mingles all of these things that we try to describe, the majesty and the beauty and the wonder and the love, brings all of those together in a way that, frankly, I can't fully fathom, much less explain, but in which all of these are woven together so that when we go to God and we fear Him, it brings with it, and we always bring with it, this deep devotion that loves Him supremely. That says, God is my highest desire. He's my highest joy. And so whatever it is that God wants is what I want. And so it's driven out of, yes, there's a respect of His judgment, but it's driven out of this deep heart that loves Him. That, you know, let me mangle my illustrations now just to make it more confusing. You drive down the road going into town and you see the police officer there and it's your child. And you say, I love my child. I don't want them to see me breaking the law. And you slow down. Recognizing, you know, the consequences, but there's also that deep relationship there. You say, I know it's going to offend them and hurt them deeply if they have to pull me over and give me a ticket. So I'm going to slow down. And again, there's probably half a dozen other bad illustrations I can give to try to explain all of this. We try to bring it together. But it's this deep love. So the psalmist says, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. It is this willing worship that sees His greatness and recognizing His worth. It says, I love Him. I marvel at Him. I'm astounded by Him. I joy in Him. I'm going to bow before Him and acknowledge that He alone is God. Again, in Jeremiah 33, God promises to pardon the sins of Israel. Maybe some of you are familiar with Jeremiah 33 verse 2. He says, call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. This promise that he gives. It's an incredible promise of forgiveness, of restoration to God, of removal of every stain of sin. You read the next several verses and it's a glorious promise. God is saying, if you call unto me, I will forgive you fully, freely, completely. And it goes and it describes the great and the mighty things which God does, which will bring great joy. And he says, these ones who have been forgiven, there will be praise and honor before all the nations of the earth, which will hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. So he's saying there, the nations of the world will fear because of the goodness of God. God's goodness is so great that it causes us to bow before him, to worship his majesty, to acknowledge his greatness. His goodness is so wonderful that we, when we know his love, we respond in reverence and honor that worships him and him alone. Again, I say this is not the fear of a cringing dog that has been beaten. This is not the helpless panic before a terrible catastrophe. This is fear is the proper respect and reverence to the God who reigns over all. And this fear is what Solomon tells us to do with our lives. He has asked the question repeatedly in Ecclesiastes, starting in the first chapter, what is it good to do with your life? What is profitable? What is genuinely worthwhile? You have many options out there. You have many decisions that you make on a daily basis. There are many cares. There are many pressures. There are many things that demand your time, your attention, your money, your thought. You have one thing to do with your life. One thing that is truly, ultimately worthwhile. Fear God. That is Solomon's answer to the great question he has raised. Fear God. That's your whole duty. You get that right, and the rest of life's demands, they'll fall into their proper place. I'm not saying they'll be easy and all of that. I'm saying that you'll have the proper perspective. You'll put them in the right place. And this fear of God that we're talking about, that Solomon exhorts us to, it's never just a matter of our feelings. It's not just what I think I feel about God. It is a matter of the genuine motives of our heart and the right behavior in our life. Both things, our motives and our actions. The Old Testament teaches over and over and over again that it matters how we come to God. It matters how we approach him. Certainly the heart must be right. But God also cares about the means. I've heard people say, I'm sure you have too, God hates religion. He doesn't. Actually, God instituted religion. He gave the Israelites a complex religious system and expected them to obey all of it. It was full of liturgy. It was full of ritual and routine. It was there parts of it that were rote and just recited this and did that. It was, well, it was legalistic. And that's in one sense of the term, not that they were saved by their keeping of it. But God gave to them this whole complex religious system. And he expected them to do it. Because God cares about who we are, what we do, and what we say when we come before him. He cares about who we are. That's why salvation is so necessary. He's deeply concerned about the heart, that we are coming before Him with a right heart, which we cannot do in our own strength. We cannot do merely by observing the religions and the rules and the expectations. That doesn't, the externals never purify the internals. We're never saved by religion, but God has given us Christ, who, if we turn to Him and we trust Him for salvation, Christ makes us holy before God. He makes us righteous, so that now we who had nothing to bring can now come to God with a right heart. But we still do that, have to do that, which is right. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Turn there very briefly. I know our time is almost gone, but turn there for just a second. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 7 ends with the command, "Fear thou God." What has gone before that is a discussion about how to act when going to the temple. Verse 1, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." Verse 4, he says, "But when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." Verse 6, again he says, "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin." Again it ends, "Fear God." What's he say in brief? He says, be very careful when you go into the presence of God. When one spoke in the temple in Solomon's day, he spoke in the very presence of God. Solomon said, take great care with your speech. There's real practical implications. What does it mean to fear God? Well, in the context here, it means I'm very careful about what I say. I know we don't have a physical temple where we go and there's a physical presence of God. Rather, Corinthians tells us that we are the temple. If you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And he says, be careful, be quick to hear, be slow to speak. The fear of God has a restraining influence upon the tongue. He says, do not make a promise to God that you cannot or will not keep. Why? Because God has no pleasure in fools. If we believe God is real, and that God will judge, then it matters what we promise Him. If God is really real, I'm not just throwing empty words off into the air, and I tell God, who is really real and really will judge, God, I'm going to do this. Can we just kind of skate away from it there and say, oh, God, you know, I can't change my mind. I had my fingers crossed. I hope you didn't notice. I mean, in our justice system today, if someone is charged a fine and refuses to pay it, he can be held in contempt of the court. He can be even incarcerated for his failure. And God is far more real than any human judge. If this idea of fearing God says, I'm going to take very seriously the reality of the presence of God. That's what it boils down to. I recognize that God is real. He hears me. He sees me. If I'm a Christian, He dwells within me. This is not something I take lightly. This is not some myth or fable that just I kind of believe because it makes me feel better. This is a genuine reality that shapes how I live. That's what it gets down to. So as we're going to see next week, the fear of God is obedience to His commands. It's obedient to that great command, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, with all thy might. That is what we are called to do. Psalm 128 says, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His way. Fear of God results in walking in the ways of God. And that's what Ecclesiastes calls us to do, is fear Him. In fact, that psalm adds a promise that you are blessed when you fear God. The proverb says that with those who fear God will be satisfied. That's the great question of Ecclesiastes, is really what brings satisfaction? The fear of God. So I want to call you this morning to come to grips with, or take time this week and wrestle through in your own life, what is this fear of God? And to rightly fear Him, so that we may have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.